Today I'm going to talk about the trial of Jesus Christ. And I think when I was preparing for this message, I misestimated. And initially I was thinking to prepare one message concerning the trial of Jesus, but I think in my mind I ended up with three messages, which means that the second part will be next week. And the second week of April, I'm going to do the third message on the trials of Jesus. The trials of Jesus of Nazareth was, in fact, the trial of Jesus of Nazareth was one of the most fascinating legal cases in history. It was affected not only by the development of Jewish law, but by the interaction of this law with Roman law. Normally, a crime is judged by the law of the country in which it has been committed. However, at this time, Israel was occupied by its enemy, Rome. So the Romans allowed the Jews a great deal of freedom. The day-to-day legal matters of the country were carried out by the Jewish courts, but generally, only the Roman governor could sentence someone to death. At the time of Jesus, the main framework of Jewish law was written down in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. This law was developed and extended in the oral law, or spoken law. At this time, the oral law existed partly of legal traditions, which had been handed down from the past, and partly of legal decisions, which had been made by the court. All of these were memorized because the Jews considered it to be a religious offense to write them down. But some teachers had private scrolls on which they recorded this oral law for their own use. The first attempt towards bringing some order and system into this chaotic mess of traditions was made by Hillel, who was president of the Sanhedrin in the time of Herod the Great, between 40 to 4 BC. Jean Imbert, a distinguished legal scholar and professor at Paris University, concludes this, in quote, "Nothing in the story of Jesus' trial, as presented by the gospel writers, transgresses historical reality. To the contrary, everything given there allows us to maintain that the Gospels were written by men of great intellectual honesty. Far from contradicting themselves, the evangelists of all these Gospels each add certain new elements, and it is only by viewing them all together that one can obtain a comprehensive picture of the different stages of Jesus' trial," end of quote. Jesus faced seven trials, or normally known as six trials. And I will explain to you a little bit later about seven or six. Number one, Annas without sentence in John 18. Number two, Sanhedrin and Caiaphas found guilty, which is in fact invalid for many violations of Jewish law in Matthew chapter 26. Number three, Sanhedrin repeated at dawn before the nullify of the previous one found guilty. It is also invalid. Number four, Pontius Pilate declared him innocent in John 18:28 till 40. Number five, Herod Antipas without sentence, Luke chapter 23:6-12. Number six, Pontius Pilate declared him innocent again in Luke 23:13-17. And then seventh, legal aberration by Pontius Pilate and the court of the crowd in Luke chapter 23:18-25. However, number six and number seven can be combined and counted as one. So some people say there were six. Some people say, probably most people say there were six. They finally sentenced Jesus to death. Without filing charges, neither presenting condemnatory proofs, Jesus was sentenced to death. Pontius Pilate issued two final sentences of innocence in favor of Jesus, and none of his accusers could present a single proof against Jesus. Furthermore, Pontius Pilate, in addition to evading his responsibilities as a judge and improperly handling a conflict of interests, committed serious crimes in the last trial by initiating on a typical, irregular, invalid, illegal, and illegitimate trial against Jesus. Number two, awarded an angry crowd the power to act as a court of law. Number three, accepted a death sentence without charges nor proofs. And number four, authorized the crucifixion of Jesus or the application of a method of execution intended only for those convicted in Roman courts. Obviously, there is a flagrant lack of competence of this court of the crowd, and also prevails a great responsibility of the Jewish authorities who disowned the two sentences of innocence favorable to Jesus and insisted on condemning him without respecting his legal rights. Therefore, in fact, the total, the complete or whole picture of the trials of Jesus was in fact full of irregularities and illegitimate judgments. Let me begin with the settings for his trials. There are certain things for trials. Number one, there are courts for trials. Without courts, how can there be any trial? Today, the Commonwealth has three levels of general federal courts, including High Court, Federal Court, and Division II of the Federal Circuit and Family Court of Australia. These courts were established to hear and determine matters arising under the Commonwealth laws. The High Court of Australia is the highest court in Australia. Each of the states also has three levels of courts of general jurisdiction, including the state Supreme Court, the district court, and the local court. Under Jewish law, most criminal cases were heard by the lesser Sanhedrin, consisting of 23 judges. Along with them, there were two clerks and two ushers who also had to administer any necessary scourging. So in fact, witnesses were part of this punishment process, but at the same time, the clerks and ushers were part of final, you know, execution of the sentence handed down to the criminals. These courts moved from town to town. The highest criminal court was the Great Sanhedrin, consisting of 71 judges, which only met in Jerusalem. This was the supreme Jewish court and dealt with serious offenses. So here, according to Jewish Mishnah, it says, in quote, a tribe, a false prophet, or a high priest may not be tried save by the court of 1 and 71, in quote. So the highest levels, level of offenses and criminal offenses must be dealt with by this full Sanhedrin, Supreme Jewish Court. The number of judges had remained the same since Moses had appointed 70 elders to aid him in making judgments in Numbers 11, verse 16. The high priest presided, and the court sat in a half circle so that they could each other while things were deliberated. Two scribes, who were professional lawyers, stood before the judges, one on the right and one on the left, and they wrote down the arguments of the accuser and of the defender. So once after we have courts, there must be judges. The judges of the Sanhedrin were not necessarily lawyers. The qualifications for being a judge were interesting, to say the least. According to Roy A. Stewart, his article, Judicial Procedure in the New Testament Times, which was contributed to Evangelical Quarterly in 1995, he says this, concerning the qualification to be a judge, in quote, not only should the man presenting himself have a fine physique, I don't know what does it have anything to do, you know, to become a judge, fine physique, and a splendid command of many languages, he should know all the tricks of sorcerers and have a mind acute enough to prove that the Bible teaches the cleanness of the reptile, which is about as easy and as useless as to prove the equality of 5 and 17, end of quote. So it's quite interesting. And Mishnah also says, in quote, in capital cases involving the death penalty, only members of the Sanhedrin who were priests, Levites, and Israelites who were able to give their daughters in marriage into the priestly stock were qualified to sit. End of quote. These rabbis acted as judges. There was a religious background to all court cases. Judaism integrates what we call the secular into the sacred and would not consider this in any way foreign to rabbis' duties. These judges relied on the professional lawyers, the scribes, for guidance about the law and its procedure. The scribes also acted as clerks of the courts. Then, thirdly, there must be jurisdictions. In any criminal case, it is essential to ascertain whether the court has the right to try the accused. The jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin extended not only to the Jews living in Judea, but over Jewish communities living beyond the Judean borders. As far as the Gentiles were concerned, in quote, there was apparently only one case in which, if a Roman committed an offense, the Sanhedrin could try the Romans. That was if a person who was not a Jew passed the barrier at the temple in Jerusalem, beyond which only Jews could go, and this intruded into the inner court, he was punished with death, and that even though he were a Roman. But even in such cases, the condemnation still required confirmation by the Roman procurator, end of quote. And also, there had to be witnesses. In Jewish law, witnesses had a unique role. This is really a unique role. It was the witnesses to a crime who at the beginning of a trial had to initiate the proceedings against the accused. So witnesses' role, responsibility, is quite significant. They must initiate the proceedings against the accused. They even had, when necessary, to assist in carrying out the death sentence. It was essential for there to be two witnesses. According to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15 says, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. The accused was brought before the court, and if at least two witnesses corroborated each other about facts which suggested the committing of an offense, a formal charge was then made. So witnesses' role is very important. It was the task of the scribes, as the professional lawyers, to formulate the charge indicated by the evidence and to note this in the court records. Until this was done, there was no formal charge before the court, and the prisoner was not only deemed to be innocent, but unaccused. Certain persons were disqualified from being witnesses, in quote, gamblers and usurers, and those who bet on the flight of doves, and the merchants who do business with the growth of the Sabbatic year, end of quote. The Mishnah contains the details about how witnesses were to be examined. In quote, it was to make sure that witnesses are truthful. And so in quote, also in Mishnah, they were brought into separate chambers and were frightened to tell the truth. They were brought in and warned like this. Perhaps your testimony is based only a supposition or on hearsay, or on that of another witness, or you have had it from a trustworthy man, or perhaps you are not aware that finally we shall investigate the matter by examination and cross-examination. After one witness was examined, they let the second enter and examined him, and if their testimony corresponds, the discussion begins with the defense. So two witnesses separately examined, then two witnesses' testimonies must be identical. in order to make that particular case to be proceeded. Witnesses at the trial of Jesus were, in that regard, wrong, and they were liars and false witnesses. Therefore, that trial should never have been proceeded. For example, Mark chapter 14, verses 54 to 59. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, 54? Mark 14, verse 54 to 59. Let us read them all together in unison. And the chief priests and all the council, is that the right passage? Oh, I must have given you a wrong passage. Sorry about that. What? Verse 50, right, verse 55, not 54. Sorry. From verse 55 to 59. Let's read it. And the chief priests and all the council sought for witness against Jesus to put him to death, and found none. For many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. And there arose certain and bear false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, destroy this temple that is made with hands, and within 3 days I will be." But neither so did their witness agree together. Amen. So here you can find a couple of reasons why this trial should never have been proceeded to real trial. It is because, number one, verse 55 says, and the chief priests and all the council sought for witness. That is a wrong way. It is because witnesses must come first. They should proceed. They should initiate the proceeding. But in fact, chief priests and all the council made already foregone conclusions in their minds, and they wanted to find some witnesses who could support their decisions. So that was wrong. And verse 56, many bear false witness against him, but their witness agreed not together. Therefore, there were no witnesses for the case. And verse 59, but neither so did their witness agree together. Therefore, they are just false witnesses. Therefore, chief priests and the council should have dismissed the case. But in fact, the case itself was not coming from the witnesses, but from themselves. That's why they wanted to continue. So it was an illegal procedure. Then there are sentences. Witnesses, after then, based on whatever testimonies of witnesses, there must be sentences. In Jewish law, sentences could take three forms: religious excommunication, corporal punishment, and capital punishment. Excommunication was considered to be a worse punishment than corporal punishment, and it had three stages. The first stage was netzifa, or rebuke, which lasted 7 days. The second stage is called nidui. It lasted at least for 30 days, but not more than 60. The person in this stage was forbidden to cut his hair or wash his garments. And if he died in disgrace, the local court of rabbis was required to stone his coffin, though this became modified to the placing of a stone on the coffin. Number three, failure to make amends then brought the third and more serious stage, harem, or anathema. The earlier stages hoped to bring reformation to the offender, but the third stage meant that the offender was permanently disgraced. I want you to know that the church has a right to make a certain disciplinary actions onto the disobedient and disorderly believers. Church court cannot deal with unsaved people, unchurched people, but church court does have its authority and power to deal with the sins and wrongs happened or committed by the believers within Christian churches, and I hope that you understand the serious nature of it. And number two, corporal punishment was based on the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 1 to 3. Deuteronomy 25, 1. If there be a controversy between men, and they come unto judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face according to his fault by a certain number. 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. So here the maximum strikes, the number is 40, but in Jewish custom it was limited to 39. Just in case, while that punishment was executed, someone might die. And so they wanted to avoid such a situation, so they limited themselves to 39 stripes. Jewish law amplified this, in quote. The unfortunate prisoner was bent and tied, and these strokes were delivered with the full force of one hand, 13 on the bare chest, 26 on the bare shoulders. So it's 39 altogether. It was never intended that this penalty should prove fatal. The flogging was stopped at once on suspicion of danger of life. But of course, accidents did happen, and the scourger was held guiltless unless he had exceeded the sentence. Death sentences were very rarely passed, and the rabbis tried to minimize the physical sufferings involved. The reluctance of Jewish courts to carry out the death sentence may have been due to the fact that the two chief witnesses for the prosecution were also the two chief executioners and had to assist in carrying out the death sentence. The most severe sentence was capital punishment. Jewish law carried this out by stoning, burning, and decapitation by the sword, depending on the offense committed. Stoning was considered the most severe. And we know that Stephen, martyr, was stoned to death. The rabbis added a fourth alternative, strangling. They may well have reasoned that this left the body unmutilated for resurrection. Crucifixion was not normally used. By the time of Jesus, it seems likely that the Jews had lost the power to sentence people to death and to execute them. Only the Roman governor had the right to sentence somebody to death. The restriction on the right of the Jews to do this was important, for otherwise, anyone supporting Rome could be quietly removed by a local execution. So this is a Roman spy. Therefore, we can execute him, you know. And so final sentence to somebody to death was within the power and authority of Rome. It was because of this that the trial of Jesus was transferred to Pilate. In John 18:31. It was the background of the Jewish law at the time when Jesus of Nazareth came to trial. But before he could be tried, he had to be arrested. And since he had committed no offense, the people who wished for his death had first to come together in a major conspiracy. So let me talk about the arrest for his trials. The conspiracy against Jesus was very successful. First of all, it is very obvious that from the beginning, very beginning of Jesus' ministry, the authorities were out to get Jesus. It was not a kind of last-minute sentiment against Jesus on their part, but right from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, they wanted to get rid of him. It comes as a shock to find Mark in the beginning of his gospel recording, Mark chapter 3, verse 6. You may want to note this. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Let's read it together. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Amen. The word destroy literally means destroy, but at the same time, it could be translated as kill. So if you read NIV, NIV translated as kill. So it says they might kill him. See where this verse is located within the Bible. Gospel of Matthew, not in chapter 10 or 12 or something like that, chapter 3. Right from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, these religious figures, the leaders, did not like him. Not only they disliked him, but also they desired to kill him. The Pharisees here conspired against Jesus. Pharisees were quite often associated with the scribes, but strictly speaking, they were not the same. The scribes could be said to be the lawyers of their day. The main interest of the Pharisees was the law, and so they and the scribes had much in common, and often they acted together, as in the case of Jesus. And I thought it was very interesting. It is because Pharisees were not secular people. They were not worldly people. They were not people whose professions and occupations were related to something to gain in the world. But they were devoted people to the Lord's law, God's word, religious life, and spiritual journey. But they conspired against Jesus. They respected and loved all the law, but especially the spoken oral law. To them, every jot and tittle of the law was inspired and given by God. They believed it. Because they believed that the law was final and complete, it had to cover the whole of life. So the Pentateuch is their constitution, their book of the laws of everything related to life. Thus, the moral principles contained in the Ten Commandments were turned into an infinity of petty rules and regulations. For example, when they keep the fourth commandment about keeping the Sabbath day holy, they come up with scores of rules and regulations contained in 24 chapters of Jewish Mishnah. So just the Ten Commandments became 24 chapters. These deal with what work is. On Sabbath day, you are not supposed to work. So they had to define what work is. And then go on to define what constitutes a burden. Because on that day, you are not supposed to carry a burden, which could not be carried on the Sabbath. For instance, a person could only carry milk enough to gurp, honey enough to put on a sore, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, a pebble big enough to throw at a bird, and so on. So they have to define everything in order to keep the law. So law, you are supposed to keep the day of the Lord holy. That simple law becomes huge amount of materials, people to read, memorize, and understand and practice. How these most religious and law-abiding citizens come to be involved in an illegal plot to kill Jesus? The Pharisees were angered by many things. They were made really furious by the authority with which Jesus spoke and which runs throughout all his teaching. One of his characteristics, Jesus' characteristic sayings was, I say unto you, you have read it, or have you read the scriptures, or it has been written this and that, and I say unto you. For example, Mark 1 verse 22 says, And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes. And many of the scribes were Pharisees, and they thought, wow, there is a huge difference between Jesus saying and these scribes are saying. Their teachings are different, and Jesus is saying with authority. This was deeply resented by the Pharisees. After all, they were the ones who had given their lives to the interpretation of the law. And out of blue, Jesus came here, and then he seems to be indifferent to their interpretation of the law. You have read, it is written, and I say unto you, and they could not accept that authority. In particular, the Pharisees resented the apparent disregard of Jesus for their interpretation of the laws relating to the Sabbath. Jesus also spoke some of the harshest words that have ever been spoken, and usually against the Pharisees. Like he said in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Chapter 23, verse 17, "Ye fools and the blind." In 23, verse 33 says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Wow. Damnation of hell. How can you escape the damnation of hell? They were religious, and they were really focused and centered on the Pentateuch, the laws of God. But here what Jesus is not talking about, their entry is not their entry into the kingdom of God, but going into hell. I want you to know that there is such a place like hell. And someday I'm gonna deal with this issue. Damnation of hell. Sometimes people are not happy to hear about hell. And that's why I guess Christianity is criticized. But I want you to know that in the Bible, the person who has the most frequently mentioned about hell is none other than Jesus. Therefore, we cannot but deal with it. Whether it really does not matter whether we believe it or not, whether we accept it or not, because it is a fact. If it becomes a subjective view, in terms of, receiving or believing whether there is a hell or not, if that becomes a subjective view and we are making a decision whether we are going to believe there is hell or not, that is our opinion. But our opinions really do not matter when it comes down to the fact and truth. When fact says, when truth says, yes, there is a damnation of hell, it doesn't matter how we think of it. What sort of opinions we may have. We can have all kinds of opinions, but we cannot deny the fact and the truth. And so here it goes. Jesus told such a thing to the Pharisees. Jesus was not popular, obviously, with the Pharisees. And they were very angry with him. For them, the only solution was to end this nuisance once and for all by killing Jesus. The Sadducees conspired also against Jesus. The Sadducees were the aristocrats of the Jews. Their head was the high priest. And they were a small, select group wielding great power. When Palestine became part of the Roman Empire, the Sadducees cooperated with the Romans in order to preserve their wealth and privileged position. They were different from the Pharisees, and the beliefs of the two groups were nearly opposite. So Sadducees and Pharisees believed in totally different doctrines. While the Pharisees considered the scribal and or oral law to be all important, the Sadducees rejected all this oral law thing and accepted only what was written in the Pentateuch. Then why did they not like Jesus? Probably it was for more or like political reasons. They thought that Jesus was a revolutionary about the organized they're organizing a rebellion against Rome. So they oftentimes were concerned that the Roman soldiers would come and get involved in certain incidents and events. And also Jesus cleansed the temple, which was the place of their dominance. When Jesus came to Jerusalem, he found that its inner courts were used as a cattle market and a place for the changing of money. We are talking about the temple in Jerusalem. It was more like an oriental bazaar rather than the house of God. This was done with the permission of the Sadducees, who no doubt took a rake off for themselves. Another reason why they conspired against Jesus was that he had raised Lazarus from the dead. Why then this resurrection was such a cause of problems or troubles to them? It is because Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees called the first of four meetings of the Sanhedrin and joined with the Pharisees to plot how to kill Jesus. The next group was the Herodians. Herodians conspired against Jesus. As their name implies, this party supported the family of Herod. So more like, sounds like a political body. The founder of this was Herod the Great, who was appointed king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC and gained control in 37 BC. The Jewish historian Josephus said that he was the most cruel tyrant who ever ascended the throne. During his rule, hardly a day passed without someone being sentenced to death. He murdered his wife, but he said he loved her. Three of his sons, his mother-in-law, brother-in-law, uncle, and many others, not to mention the babies born at Bethlehem around the time of the birth of Jesus. So there was a famous saying about him that it was better to be Herod's pig than his son. After his death, during Jesus' lifetime, his kingdom was divided among three of his sons. One of them was Herod Antipas, and he was appointed Tetrarch of Galilee. Jesus came from Galilee, and so the Herodians there regarded him and his disciples as a threat to their ruler. The Herodians evidently had religious as well as political interests, and some have identified them with the Essenes, to whom Herod the Great showed special favor. So Essenes, how could I define them? They were more, I would say, Orthodox, purist Jewish of the days of Jesus, and they lived around Dead Sea area, and they had a very strict and regulated life as well. And sometimes you may find that some scholars may say that John the Baptist was one of them, but that does not have any, there is no proof for that. But anyway, they are religious groups. And some of the Herodians claim to be the members of this particular group. Eventually, Jesus appeared on trial before Herod Antipas before he met his final sentence. Do you remember Pilate sent him to Herod? And so there was a time when Jesus encountered him. And these groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians, made a plot to kill Jesus. This plot had been building up since the very beginning of his ministry, as you saw before. Healing on the Sabbath roused much trouble against Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians started the plot to kill Jesus after he had healed a man with a paralyzed hand and had declared that. Mark chapter 2, verse 27b Second half of the verse says here, this is what Jesus says. The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So because Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day, these religious people did not like him. But somehow, either they did not have any courage to encounter him or counter his claims, or they felt that what Jesus said or did was flawless, but it was against their conviction. So simply because of their wrong kind of conviction, they came to this conclusion that Jesus was wrong and he should be gotten rid of. They did not care about the healed man, but were very angry about it taking place on Sabbath day. Then the Pharisees began to plot with the Herodians. So those words, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, that was the kind of preceding event. Then right after then, chapter 3, verse 6, Pharisees began to plot with the Herodians, plot to destroy him, to kill him. The event, the incident during the Feast of the Tabernacles caused the troubles to the Pharisees again. The Feast of the Tabernacles celebrated the completion of harvest and commemorated God's goodness to the Jewish people during their wanderings in the desert, the wilderness. Halfway through the feast, Jesus went to Jerusalem and began to teach. When people were amazed at his teaching, he said in John chapter 7, verse 16b, he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." This claim of Jesus that his teaching was from God had a dramatic effect on the crowds who had assembled for the feast. Some accused him of being demon-possessed, and some people were truly puzzled. Yet others wondered if he were the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah himself. John chapter 7, verse 32. John chapter 7, verse 32. Here is a response or reaction from the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him. The Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. So because of his claim, the origin of his authority, they hated him and they wanted to take him. But this attempt failed. And they accused Jesus of blasphemy. After the feast, Jesus remained in Jerusalem. The Jews accused him of being demon-possessed, and Jesus replied in John chapter 8, verses 56 to 59. Would you like to turn your Bibles to John 8, 56 to 59? Okay, let's read it together, shall we? "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Then cast at him. But Jesus hid himself, and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." Amen. So here, what Jesus is saying is that actually he is God, because he said, "I am." And Jehovah then means I am. And Abraham lived at least 21 centuries before Jesus was born. And here Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad, and the Jews could not take it. And they said, "You are a blasphemous person," and they wanted to kill Jesus. You know, the passionate religion, passionate beliefs, passionate conviction based on wrong foundation could turn the passionate person into a murderer. That's why it is important for you to know from whom you are learning, where your faith ground was laid, and the foundations of your beliefs were laid. It really does not matter how much you know. Do you think Pharisees knew the Old Testament, especially Pentateuch? Do you think that they believed in the coming Messiah? I believe so. But still, they could not see Jesus. They felt that he was a blasphemer according to their conviction. According to their interpretations of the Bible, Jesus was worthy of death. Think of your faith. Think of your conviction. Think of your beliefs, where they are. Wrongly grounded convictions are detrimental. It could lead you to a very dangerous position. That's why it is important for you to find the right home church. And that's why it is important for you to pray for all those teaching elders in church. And also it is important for you to pray for the pastor to come after me, so that we'll continue to uphold the scriptures as God's word, and we believe and follow the doctrines, orthodox doctrines, as they have been handed down to us from the forefathers of faith. They were offended. It's interesting. They were offended by Jesus' claim during the Feast of Dedication, which was to celebrate the cleansing of the temple after it had been profaned in 165 BC. The Jews urged Jesus to declare who really was. John chapter 10, verse 24. In John chapter 10, verses 30 to 33, let me read John 10, 24. It says, "Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" Verse 33, the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." So it is possible that self-proclaimed wonderful believer to cast the stones at Jesus Christ as a blasphemer. There was a first meetings of Sanhedrin to discuss the matters of Jesus. Caiaphas, the high priest, took the lead in opposing Jesus. John 11:48 says, "If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation." So Caiaphas was concerned, I guess, for both religious purposes and for political purposes. Caiaphas made a significant speech then in John 11:49-51. He said, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." Amen. So if we just look at it very carefully, we may say that basically that is a divine prophecy, that Jesus is going to die for the sinful mankind. But at the same time, there is something that we cannot miss. Actually, what he's saying is that Jesus needs to die so that our nation may be spared from the Romans' interference, further interference. So by killing, letting this man killed or die, we will be safe. which implies that in his mind, already in chapter 11, there was a sentence, death sentence made against Jesus. It's a foregone conclusion in his mind once again. Death sentence was in his mind. It became so clear that the Sanhedrin considered the judicial murder of Jesus as their duty. Then the Sanhedrin had a second meeting. This was held on the Wednesday before the Passover and was probably an adjournment of the previous meeting. Jesus had come up to Jerusalem for the Passover and had made his triumphal entry a few days earlier. The chief priests, scribes, and elders met in Caiaphas' palace. Matthew chapter 26, verses 4 and 5, 26, 4 and 5, and consulted that they might take Jesus by subtlety and kill him. But they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. The authorities were on the horns of dilemma. To arrest Jesus at the time of the Passover could lead to a riot. On the other hand, his popularity was growing, and already there had been a large demonstration in his favor. What would they do? As they debated this, much to their relief, a messenger announced that one of the disciples of Jesus, Judas Iscariot, was more than happy to corroborate with them. Judas was well acquainted with all Jesus' movements. He was thus in a very unique position to guide the temple guard to a spot where Jesus could be arrested when alone and unprotected. He wanted a price for this service, namely 30 pieces of silver. The council quickly agreed to it. Matthew records in Matthew 26, verse 16, and from that time he sought, Judas sought, opportunity to betray him. The circumstances behind Jesus' arrest were very unusual. Normally, someone suspected of a serious offense would be arrested and then charged and then tried. Most people try to avoid being arrested if they are suspecting that the arrest is about to come. It happened. However, Jesus was different. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. Yet he went to the Garden of Gethsemane, a favorite meeting place of Jesus and the disciples. Judas, after slipping out of the upper room during the Last Supper on an ostensibly innocent mission, went to the Jewish authorities. Now was the hour to strike, but there were complications. The Passover festival began very soon. Was there time for Jesus to be arrested, tried, and executed before then? To hold him as a prisoner over the festival period was too dangerous. A few days earlier, Jesus had been hailed by a great crowd of people as the King who comes in the name of the Lord in Luke chapter 19, verse 38. Realizing this, the Jewish authorities made thorough preparations. In all probability, Caiaphas, the high priest, consulted with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, as to whether he would hear this case on the next day and endorse the finding of the Jewish court. A formidable arrest party was then assembled. This included a chief priest, the temple guard, a detachment of Roman soldiers, and a great crowd armed with swords and staves and carrying torches and lanterns. This may seem an excessive force to arrest just one man, Jesus, but the authorities remembered to their cost how, on a previous occasion, the temple guards who were supposed to arrest Jesus did not arrest him, and so they had failed to arrest him in John chapter 7. They may well have feared a riot too, because Jesus was a popular person. It was probably for this reason that a detachment of Roman soldiers was involved here. It would act as a backup for the Jewish guard. The arrest party was prepared for trouble and fully armed to meet it. When the arrest party arrived at the garden, it was essential for Jesus to be picked out from the disciples. But by then it was very dark, and this could have been difficult. Judas had arranged with the chief priests and elders to identify Jesus by giving him a kiss. In those days, kissing was a common form of greeting, and it would not arouse suspicion on the part of the disciples. Jesus knew immediately what Judas was trying to do by giving him a kiss. Luke chapter 22, verse 48 says, "But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" I wonder whether in your personal life you have been betrayed by someone with a kiss. John 18, verses 4 and 5. "Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them." When a person's conscience is seared, such a thing could happen. And also we know that Satan entered him. The use of the words here, "I am," could have been a claim by Jesus that he was God. The arrest party did not encounter any resistance from him. Jesus asked them to let his disciples go. At this moment, Peter drew his sword to defend Jesus and cut off the right ear of the high priest's servant, Marcus. Jesus immediately intervened. Luke chapter 22, verse 51. "And Jesus answered and said, Suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Then he was arrested." John 18, verses 12 and 13. "Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him, and led him away to Annas first. For he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest the same year." Throughout his arrest, Jesus was completely master of the situation. The initiative was always with him. And from that point on, three Jewish courts trials will be done, and subsequently three Roman courts trials to be done, and those messages will be continued. By the way, it will be recorded, so do not worry if you are interested in hearing of the trials of Jesus in the Jewish court and the Roman court. The trial court of Jesus consisted of sinners who had rebuked, scolded, and blasted throughout his ministry. The lawyers of Mosaic law were in the center of controversies with Jesus over interpreting the law. Jesus said, "I say." And they said he was a blasphemer. One time, I do not recall where it was, but I listened to someone talking about some Pauline doctrines. And somehow he did not like that particular doctrine. And he said, "At this point, I disagree with Paul." Here, religious people disagreed with the author of the inspired God's word, even to kill him. Witnesses fabricated their stories. Therefore, religion does not justify people. Religion or spiritual talk alone does not cleanse our souls. Here, people fully devoted to religious causes in the name of God were dead sinners. They were blind. They were not able to see Jesus. But Jesus still had to die a shameful death on Calvary. The sentence was not based on facts, but on prejudices and false motives. Though Jesus was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. His own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and we being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Christ suffered for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. He was charged, tried, sentenced to death by sinners for the sake of sinners like us. And Jesus suffered and died for you. This week, coming week, is known as the Passion Week, and all those events related to Christ's suffering happened during this week. And I hope that you will be able to take some time in your quiet meditation and think about you, think about God, think about Jesus, and especially his sacrifice for your sins. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, Jesus is innocent. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the person with authority. But the men who are the most outstanding and distinguished leaders of religion, leaders of the Pentateuch, leaders of the Old Testament laws, could not see who Jesus was. And they could not believe in Jesus, but their heart was filled with anger, hatred, and desire to kill him. Oh, dear gracious Father, maybe during this week, we may bring ourselves unto the presence of God honestly and frankly and meditate upon God's word concerning Christ's death and suffering very carefully, and we will be able to see what we have inside of us, and we may repent of our sins, and we may see that light, Lord, we must see, so that we may live in the light, abide in the light, and walk in the light. Lord, we do thank you for our Savior Jesus, who is innocent but bore the burdens of sins for our sake. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.